First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
In the end of the last chapter, we have the question of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we are born again into God's family by the word of God. First time we were born into this world, we are born of corruptible seed. That's why we have aches and pains. That's why our hair gets gray. Why we got wrinkles on our face. All the result of corruptible seed. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we have a life now that is incorruptible because it's born of incorruptible seed. something that will never get old, knows no aging. But in the first verses of this chapter that we're starting with now, we find that not only is the Word of God what the means of being born again, but we find it is the food of the believer. And we ought to desire, as it says, as newborn babes, the sincere, the unadulterated milk of the Word. So that's what makes us grow as well. The same Word by which we are born again is that which is our food, our spiritual food. In verse 1, however, we have a list of negatives that are to be laid aside, and they are things that hinder growth. Sometimes there are those who accept the Lord as Savior, perhaps in reality, the Lord knows, but it doesn't seem like there's growth. And so there are things here that are to be identified and laid aside. All malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Is this true of me? There's anything that I identify with here? Scripture says, lay it aside. It will hinder your spiritual growth.
At this time of year, we plant seeds in our gardens to have our flower gardens and so on. And we have to be careful, though, to pull up the weeds first, because we know when the seed is planted, it will not grow. These seeds, at least these weeds, hinder and choke the beautiful flowers that we would like to see come up in our garden. And I think these things here are just like those weeds in a Christian's life that need to be taken care of. Otherwise, the Word of God, as we hear it, as we take it in, will not take hold in our souls. I think there's a verse in James 1 that goes along with that. James 1 and verse 21. It says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or overflowing of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The aspect of salvation here is a practical aspect. But isn't this interesting here that there is a need for laying aside these things, that the engrafted or the implanted word would take hold in the soul and grow? Why is it that very often we read the scriptures, but we don't grow like we should? It's because some of these weeds have not really been dealt with, and it hinders that progress.
We see Nathanael under the tree, says, the Lord Jesus is a man in whom is no guile. In other words, he was real. He's a real person. Hypocrisies, we've already spoken about earlier today, pretending to be someone I am not, and envies is discontent at the excellencies or good fortune of another. I don't have a definition for evil speakings, but I imagine that could be anything, the vulgar profanities or just simply poor words.
Notice that the first of those are all inward, and the last, the evil speakings, is outward. If we don't take care of the thoughts that are in our hearts and judge them, it's going to come out of our mouths. And evil speakings could be in the character of speaking evil of another brother or sister, or putting them in a questionable light because of some unjudged malice that we may have toward them. You know, it is a real principle that we have to deal with what is in our hearts, because if we don't, it's going to come out of our mouths. Let me give you a verse just to show you that again from Proverbs 30. In the prophecy of Ager, it's Proverbs 30 and verse 32. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Isn't that interesting? It starts in the heart, but it'll come out the mouth and into the life. So we've got to take up the root from the very bottom of the plant, don't we? I'm not a gardener very much at all. My neighbor, who's a real green thumb, just gets used to where we used to live, the greatest kick out of me dealing with weeds. And I used to take a golf club out in the backyard and whack those weeds. And he was looking at that, and he said, "Well, Bruce, that's one way of doing it, I suppose. But, you know, it's going to come right back." And it did. Now you have to get at the root, don't you?
And the longer you let those weeds grow in the garden, the deeper the root, the harder it is to get it out. And so my wife is a gardener. I'm not a gardener in any sense of the word. But I noticed that as soon as those little sprouts come up, she recognizes them as weeds and she goes out immediately with a little spade, and it's no difficulty to pull those little weeds with those tiny roots out. But if she left those for 2 or 3 weeks, those would really take root and you might have to go out with a shovel or something a lot more substantial than that little spade to get those weeds out. And brethren, I believe that the weeds that we let grow in our hearts, the longer we leave them there, the deeper the root. And it's going to come out eventually. I'd like to just say this. I don't want to digress from this portion, but I would like to say this while we're on that subject. The one thing that has exercised my own soul in the last few years in going through some of the difficulties that the Lord has allowed amongst the gathered saints is that you and I might have, in our generation, there might be things that we just leave. We kind of sweep them under the carpet. We kind of do like Bruce. We chop the heads off the weeds and we leave the root there. And maybe we just go on and smooth it over. But what has exercised my own soul is to realize that if we do that, it's going to come out in the next generation. They're the ones that are going... It may never show until the next generation, and I have seen in my experience the sad result of letting those roots of bitterness and malice and so on just lie dormant under the surface and to see it come out in the next generation. Brethren, we need to deal with these things in our own souls before the Lord, and if it takes dealing with them as brethren, one with another, we need to get it out, brethren. It's not worth just leaving that bitterness. And it tells us in Hebrews that those roots of bitterness, when they do spring up, what happens? They defile many. It doesn't just affect you and I who may have had the initial difficulty, but it's going to affect our brethren at large. It's going to affect others. It's going to affect our children and young people. It's going to affect our families. And so I think it's very solemn to realize that we need to pull those roots. We need to deal with it. And as Bruce said, we need to get to the very heart of the matter.
That may not happen if we didn't talk about things in our homes. Sometimes we make the mistake of not talking about it elsewhere, but we discuss things before our children when they're young, and then things are passed on from one generation to another. And that's it's an easy thing to let happen, brethren, in your homes. Be very careful what is talked about before your children.
There's a brother here, and I obviously will not identify him, though it's a compliment, that he mentioned to me some years ago that he never heard his parents talk about the problems in the assembly. Never heard them speak of those things. What a legacy. Whatever that family may be, and you don't know, except for the person that's here that told me, what a legacy to be raised under those circumstances. Lovely. But while I'm speaking, a very similar portion is Ephesians 4 and verses 31 and 32. Suppose you come to me and you say, "Brother, you know, you should be kind to that brother. I've noticed that you have some sort of an attitude problem." And so I go home and I look up the scripture and I read it, and it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And I say, something's wrong. And my eye happens to hit the 31st verse. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another." You can't just come to me and say, "Brother, I recognize it's going on too long. I've noticed it. A bad attitude. Be kind, forgiving. But unless I get rid of the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, then and only then can I properly see the point of being kind one to another, tender-hearted."
I'd just like to refer to the Song of Solomon. It says there in chapter 2, in verse 15, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And you may have heard me use this illustration before, but in Hamer Bay, on top of the rock right by the Model T shed, there's a grapevine. And it grows in the summertime. It produces fruit. And there are foxes in the area. And the foxes don't like the grapes. They don't chew the grapes at all. They suck on the vines. They chew on the vines. And then, obviously, then, once the vine is destroyed, then the fruit withers and it doesn't come to perfection. And so, you know, this is true in our lives too. And these are little foxes. Maybe we see them in our children, and there needs to be a desire in our own hearts to use the self-judgment that there might not be that bitter fruit at the end of our lives, or perhaps partway through. And I'll say this too, and the fox has a territory, and it's approximately 2 miles square, and he always walks the same territory every day. And when we were a little younger and the children were young, one of the children, Annette, used to watch for the fox, and you can basically set your clock by the fox. He would come by every day, and he's walking his territory at the same time every day. And the little fox, Annette used to go and run out and chase the little fox and chase him away. Well, when he got a little bit older, he wouldn't move. He would look at her and he would not budge. He would continue on his course. And so these little foxes, if they're not dealt with when they're young, they grow into be big foxes. And then they'll not scare away very easily. And so we have this fruitfulness that the Lord desires, that there might be that fruit that we might grow thereby, and we might come to maturity as believers and bear fruit for the glory of our God, that we might reflect the person of our Savior in our life. But if we do allow the little fox to come in, why, there may not be that fruit which would be for his glory.
Not speaking evil of the Lord's people. The Lord loves his people, even when they are disobedient. Even when they are stiff-necked, he still loves them. And often been mentioned, the only sin of an Old Testament saint mentioned in the New Testament is the sin of Elijah, who prayed against God's people. And God relieved him of his duties as prophet and told him to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his room. Brethren, let's be careful of what we say, especially about the Lord's people. Far better to pray for them than to be saying bad things about them.
You notice with Moses too, they provoked his spirit, and he said, "Ye rebels, shall I fetch you water out of this rock?" It might have been true what he said. They were a rebellious, stiff-necked people. But God didn't look lightly on someone publicly speaking against his people. He loved those people, and he was yet going to bless them and give them water from the rock. There was an old sister at home, and she used to tell us this when we were growing up. She said, "When you open your mouth to speak about one of the saints of God, There's a little test, a three-step test that you can take as to whether you should say what you're about to say. I've never forgotten it. She said, the first thing to ask yourself, is it true? The second thing is it kind? It might be true, but is it kind? And the third thing is it necessary? I say that because the Apostle Paul did give warnings, and other of the apostles spoke of different individuals and gave warnings because it was necessary. It was necessary that John warn about a Diotrephes and so on. There were warnings, and sometimes it is necessary for the Lord's glory and for the warning the saints of God to say certain things. But I think that little test is very good. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? And I'd just like to say this too about what Doug mentioned a moment ago, because I've been very exercised in my own soul as to what happened in 2 Kings chapter 2. You remember Elisha, as he went up, the children came out of Bethel and they cursed the man of God. Now, brethren, I don't want to read into Scripture more than is there, but I have often wondered, as those children came out, because they were not the children of the heathen. They came right out of Bethel, the house of God. They were the children of the people of God. And what did they hear in the home that made them come out and speak against God's servant? You know, children only parrot or repeat what they hear. And sometimes maybe we're sitting at the table or around the living room and we're discussing certain things and we think that our children are not listening. But those ears are open. Those ears are listening. And they're forming impressions of the people of God. And it's a voice to my own soul, because I believe that some of our young people have not gone on for the Lord and in the assembly because they heard things in the home that made them think ill of the people of God. And so those children came out from their homes and they came out and they cursed the man of God. Brethren, I think what Doug said is a good warning for us. Let's be very careful. A brother said to me one time, he said, when I was growing up, he said, I thought the gathered saints were perfect. Because he said, I never heard anything in my home that made me think otherwise. I thought that was quite a testimony.
In verse 2, it says here, as newborn babes. Is that talking about a new Christian? Or is that talking about that any Christian should have the appetite of a newborn babe?
Just as a baby takes to milk, desires the milk, so every Christian ought to have that desire for the milk of the Word. It's not really talking about a babe in Christ. It's just using this figure. I didn't have to teach when my children were born, I didn't have to teach them to drink milk. That's the immediate reaction of a newborn baby, is to go for milk. And that ought to be the desire. If the weeds in our hearts are pulled, then the desire of the soul is for the milk of the Word. And if that is the desire of the soul, then there's going to be growth.
It's natural for the new life to desire the Word of God. And sometimes it's been asked, well, what's the best remedy when you don't have an appetite for the reading the Word? And the answer was given, read a little bit of it. And what happens when you begin reading a little bit, you develop that appetite because you have the nature.
Baby, when it starts, when it's healthy, gets a hold of that bottle and sucks with all its energy, with gusto. And I like that, to see that in older brethren. You know what stands out in my mind, brethren? Some of you remember A.C. Brown. And when he would read the Scriptures, he would read it just as if he was afraid of missing something special there. He would read it slowly and detailed as newborn babes. And he would just read it and not to miss anything. That always impressed me. He was many years in the faith, but he never lost his appetite for the precious Word of God.
It says here that ye may grow thereby, but it's really grow up to salvation. So if the person's already saved, what's this talking about?
Practical salvation. We learn through the Word of God principles that will preserve us from the pitfalls and the dangers that there are in the pathway. The more instructed we are in the Word, the more we know the tactics and the ways of the enemy, and the more we can be preserved by it. It's illustrated in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the king of Israel was warned of the prophet through his prophetic word to not go in such and such a place because the enemy was there. And so by obeying the word of the prophet, what happened was that he saved himself not once or twice from the enemy ambushing him. And so it was the word of God that saved him on those various occasions. And it's the same for us. When we learn the truth and the principles thereof, we can be preserved from the enemy's attacks against us and the dangers that there are in this world and so on. And we actually grow up into salvation. We learn to walk in the path more steadily.
Is this a lifetime pursuit, Bruce? Practical salvation?
I think so.
Yes. It's not something that you snap your fingers and there, I've reached the destination at all. Practical salvation comes, and it only comes through the study of the Scriptures and those things that you thought were important in your life, you'll be able to let go. Things that you may have, attitudes, habits, maybe activities, through the study of the Scriptures, through becoming more conformed to the Lord Jesus, those things lose your appetite for them. It's just the same thing as a person eating good food. They'll lose the appetite for the junk. And pretty soon they say, well, no, I don't want to eat that stuff because it makes me sick. I'm going to eat this stuff because this is good for me. And that's a weak illustration, but in a sense, you no longer have the appetites for the old things that used to entertain you.
You get it again in 1 Timothy 4:16, when Paul is encouraging Timothy to use his gift. He says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, you see, I thought Timothy was already saved. If you had only one aspect of salvation, you might come up with that idea. But he's talking about being saved from the current of apostasy that was coming into the Christian testimony and the evil doctrines and practices that would pervade the Christian testimony. Timothy being grounded in the truth and being sound in doctrine and exercising his gift in teaching the saints and so on, he would not only save himself from getting into the current of those things, but others could be blessed and preserved as well.
How about in the same book, in chapter 4 and verse 18, if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners stand or appear? So how do the righteous scarcely be saved? Well, it's practical. We, even as older saints, we need to realize that we're not home yet.
The Apostle Paul brings this out in Philippians chapter 2, and he says there, it's in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And so there's that exhortation in the absence of the apostle. Now we have his word, and are we going to, with godly reverence and fear, go on, that we might not only have a saved soul, but I enjoyed this, as Brother Gordon Hale used to remind us oftentimes, that it's possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. And so we need to work out our salvation in this way, with godly fear and with the Word of God.
During the Second World War, they, at least in the United States, they had what they called victory gardens. And in one of the famous parks of San Francisco, they actually allocated a certain bit of land for a garden. And maybe that's the thought. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we work it, we cultivate it, we get rid of the weeds. How important, not just during the Second World War, but we need it practically, don't we? We need to recognize that we have a allocation. It happens to be our lives, our bodies, our sphere of influence. How important to work out into effect your own salvation with fear and trembling.
So the drinking in of the Word of God in our lives, the taking in of the Scriptures, is going to have a preserving effect on us. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When my children were younger, we'd sit down to the dinner table, and sometimes perhaps my wife had made something that she hadn't made before, some new dish, and as the dishes were passed, there was an expression that we sometimes heard from the lips of our girls, oh, yuck. And I would always say to them, but you've never tasted it. You haven't tried it. How can you say it's not good if you don't try it? And I would say to them, if you would just take one taste of it, you'd like it. You'd find out how good it is. And isn't that the way with the Scriptures? We taste, we drink it in, and the more we drink it in, the more we develop that appetite and desire for it. But it's true, has been said, we can spoil our appetite for the milk of the Word. I've often said, when my girls were younger, if I made sure that they ate a good healthy breakfast before they went out the door, had a good glass of milk and some cereal before they went out the door, they weren't so apt at recess to want something that wasn't good for them. And brethren, why is it so often we gravitate to the things, the drink and food, if I can put it this way, that the world has to offer? Well, perhaps it's because there isn't the exercise to satisfy our souls with the milk of the Word, to drink in the sweetness of Christ. How are we going to drink in the sweetness of Christ? You've got to open this book and you've got to read it every day. This is the milk we need. If we're going to grow and be fruitful, healthy Christians, we're going to have to take in the milk of the Word. Because the divine life, it's true we have the new nature. We have divine life. We're born again. And that life is perfect, but it is a dependent life. It is a dependent life. And just like the natural life, if it's going to grow and be healthy, it has to be fed with good, wholesome food. So the spiritual life, if we're going to, as I say, be healthy, fruitful, happy Christians and grow in our souls, we must take in that with the spiritual milk that God has provided for us.
There was a study that was documented not too long ago in the United States where, I don't know if by design or accidentally, this person for a period of 4 or 5 weeks ate exclusively at the Golden Arches, which is McDonald's. And he developed serious problems that he could tell his system was not operating properly, maybe elimination, maybe energy. And it was all because he fed on junk food. With due respect for hamburgers and cheeseburgers and whatever we may enjoy from the Golden Arches, it is basically not the food for energy and for the development of a healthy body. We can't get around it. We are what we eat. And how important.
There's a verse in Psalm 34, and it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good.
That's nice to see here in our chapter that the Word connects us with the Lord.
Mm.
It's a direct link to the Lord. And so that's Christianity. This isn't just a book of rules. It connects it us to a living Lord, and He sustains and nourishes us in our Christian life.
Is that so we can be priests? That's next.
Two ways.
What kind of priesthood is mentioned first?
Holy.
And what's the next one?
Royal.
Ninth verse.
Royal.
God comes first, doesn't He? And our fellow man second.
Lead us into that, brother.
I'm a younger brother here.
That's all right. So is Elihu.
I think something we have here that in this second verse referring to the sincere milk of the Word is something of the fundamentals of the faith. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the apostle says that he had to feed them with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither not now are you able. There's the expectation that we grow in God and not remain as babes. And it seems to me that after one has tasted that the Lord is gracious, there's a need to grow, mature. God wants us to mature, that we no longer are the children of God are babes, but are sons and daughters. Ye shall be my sons and daughters. That speaks of a relationship. And so I think there is the thought that we need to mature in the things of God. And so he says, as newborn babes, desire the fundamentals of the faith, that you may be grounded. We know of many saints of God who are not even clear about eternal security. They don't know what they have in Christ. They don't know what God expects of them. They don't know what's before them. And they pervert the Word of God because they're not grounded in the fundamentals. And so it just seems to me that much of what he is saying here is to be grounded in the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby.
Perhaps you have a thought, Jim, on that. Why now does he lead us right into priesthood? Priesthood and ministry are different. We're all priests. There's certain men that God has gifted, the Lord Jesus has gifted to be ministers, but we're all priests. Why does he lead us now from this very practical exhortation here to put away all malice and to desire the sincere milk of the Word and then bring us right in to priesthood?
Give us a thought, Vernon. I'm interested.
There is a moral order here that we could probably follow. Perhaps we could have mentioned it. At the end of the first chapter, you get the new birth. We're born of God, we're given a new nature, and it gives us the capacity for divine things. And then we have in the first verses of chapter 2, the desiring, naturally, of that food that would build up our souls. The result is that the Lord Jesus becomes more precious to us, as verse 3 and 4 says. And when Christ becomes precious to the heart, what happens? It's a natural response that we want to give Him the praise and the worship of our hearts. And so verse 5 leads on to the thought of spiritual sacrifices being made to God. That's a normal order of things that develop out of the growth of that new nature. If it's fed...
We haven't mentioned anything about the stones. And that's an interesting subject as well. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus is called the living stone. How do you become part of this spiritual house that it speaks of in verse 5? It is by coming to that living stone. How do you become one of God's people? Come to Jesus. That's exactly it. To whom coming? It's not becoming a member of a certain organizational structure. come to him. He is the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. It's interesting, in the book of the Acts, Peter, in speaking of this stone, said, "The stone which was disallowed of you builders." The Jewish leaders were looked at as builders. And when Jesus presented himself to those Jewish builders, they said, "We don't have any place in our building for this stone." And they cast him out. Now God takes that stone that was disallowed of men and makes a completely new building, a building that is for the glory of God, from which there is praise that will ascend to God. And I think of the building that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, where they built, and the purpose of the Tower of Babel, they said, "Let us make us a name." That was the purpose, to make themselves a name. Sears Company got a name for the tallest building in the United States, Sears Tower. But man likes to make himself a name, even in religious circles, to make themselves a name. But when the Lord Jesus came, he did not come to make himself a name. He came to glorify the name of his Father. And so it is, we become part of a new building, a spiritual house that is built for the praise of God. And so that's where the holy priesthood comes in, isn't it?
Remarkable, when you go back to the 16th chapter of Matthew, that it is Peter who makes that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said there, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And if that was the only portion that we had to go on, we might wonder what the rock was or who the rock was that the Lord Jesus was speaking of there. But isn't it precious to see that the Lord uses Peter himself to clarify this? And as you read this portion in connection with this spiritual building, is there any doubt in your mind as to who the cornerstone is? Is there any doubt in our minds as to who the rock is that the Lord Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 16? No doubt whatsoever. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock on which this spiritual building, the church, is built. And then, as Bob said, every believer who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ is like a stone placed by God in that building. We sometimes sing a hymn that sums it up. "View the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wide. Fabric, power unknown, that builds it on the living stone." But you know, it's interesting. We won't take time to go back to it. But it's interesting that this is illustrated back in the building of the temple in the days of Solomon. Because there were stones that went into the building of the temple. And there's three outstanding comments made about those stones. Well, perhaps four. But first of all, we read that those stones were great stones. You know, every believer is a great stone. God looks at you and He loves you. He doesn't have any favorites in His family. Every stone is a great stone. You're valuable in the sight of God. But then it says they were not only great stones, they were costly. Why? Because there's a price. And we spoke this morning of that price. What's the price of you and I being a living stone in the house and the church of God? The price was the Lord Jesus laid down his life and shed his precious blood. What a great price has been paid. But then there's another interesting comment made a chapter or two later about those stones. It says that when those stones were brought and placed into the house and the house was finished, It says they were covered completely with gold, with pure gold. You know, as the eye of God rested on those stones, what did the eye of God see? It saw that which in type spoke of divine righteousness. We've been made the righteousness of God in Him. We're seen in Christ. Now, there is one other comment made about the building of the temple in connection with those stones as they were taken out of that those quarries. It says there and brought. It says that when they were placed in the house, there was not the sound of a chisel or hammer or any tool. They were quarried out of they were taken out of those quarries. Perhaps a picture of what it says. We've been brought up out of a horrible pit. He's quarried us. It was the work of another. Those stones had no power to quarry themselves or raise themselves out of that pit. It was all the work of another. And then when they were brought, they were silently placed. They fit perfectly into that house. You know, there's a silent work going on in the power of the Spirit of God today. And perhaps I can be so bold as to say the last row of stones is being placed on now. The building is almost completed. But one and another, as the Word of God is presented in one way or another, and souls are imparted divine life, stones are being placed in the house of God. It's almost finished, but the work is still going on, and it will go on as long as we're here.
Another characteristic about stones is that you never find one exactly like another. The variety that God builds into this house, I think, brethren, is amazing to think. As I travel around Latin America and find the stones that God puts into His building, when we get home and see it all fit together, it's going to be wonderful. I just marvel, because all sorts and all sizes. And it's a real work of art. In South America, oftentimes there's houses built of stone. It's real artwork to build of stone. And like you say, Jim, in the temple there was no sound of a hammer. It was silently, it was being raised. But I like to think sometimes that there are little character quirks in us that need to be taken off so that we fit together. And so there is such a thing as being formed to fit together. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so it's what shows the glory of God. What a wonderful thing. Has anybody ever seen anybody exactly like Stan?
I hope not.
I don't expect to find anybody else like that. He fits, doesn't he? At least he's being fitted. So it's wonderful how the Lord uses different ones and fits them all together in that building.
Perhaps there's a little bit of a contrast, too. It says living stones, doesn't it? Remember when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he presented himself to Israel there in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They rejected him. And all the while he was here, he owned the Father's house. He said, "This is my Father's house." But when it came to the point where they finally rejected him, and they purpose to put him to death, he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And he says, not one stone would be left upon another. And so we see that place that was the center of worship, where the priests were, where the sacrifices were made, where the real center of that offering was there, the person of Christ, the one that they should have owned and recognized as the Son of God. And so, in the Gospel of John, remember he says, neither in this mount nor in Jerusalem are men to worship, but the Father is a spirit, and he seeketh those to worship in spirit and in truth. And so here it's taken up with living stones. It's not dead stones. It's those that walk about. It's those that have life. It's those that now are the built up together. Christ is the center in the midst, and we collectively can come together as priests, holy priests, and worship and praise Him together. And so we're connected with that one, and we make up that which now is the spiritual house where God is the center.
So every believer is a living stone in the church of Church of God, and every believer is a priest. Is that right, Bob? It tells us in Revelation chapter 1, we're a kingdom of priests. And so he takes it up in two aspects here. There's the holy priesthood, and that's to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This applies to the sisters as well as the brothers. You sisters are priests. You say, but on Lord's Day or at any assembly meeting when we come together, we're not to say anything publicly. A sister is not to pray or prophesy in the assembly. And she has a silent part in that way. You say, how can I exercise my priesthood? But I want to just give you an illustration, a little example from the 12th chapter of John. Because there we find that Mary comes with a heart overflowing with praise and worship. She had been occupied with the person of Christ as he walked through this world. She'd been at his feet a number of times in various ways. And at the end of his pathway, before he goes to the cross, she comes. And it's interesting, in the 12th of John, you don't read of anything Mary says. She just comes silently. No recorded words of Mary in the 12th of John. But she comes silently with a heart overflowing and pours out her box of ointment. And what was the result? The Spirit of God records that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Did that silent, if I can put it this way, that silent sister's heart of praise and worship have an effect on others who were there on that occasion? Indeed it did. It affected the whole house. And I believe, sisters, that when you come on Lord's Day morning with a heart full of praise and worship and come as a priest, it's true you can't take part in the way that the brothers do. But sitting there in exercise as a priest with that heart overflowing, it has an effect on all those that are there. Have you ever sat in meeting, sisters, and you've thought of some portion of Scripture that seems so relevant to the line of things the Spirit of God was bringing out in connection with the person and work of Christ, and all of a sudden a brother got up and he read that very portion? That's a sister exercising her priesthood. You have some hymn on your heart. You can't give it out, but another brother gives it out. Maybe even your husband gives that hymn out. There's a sister who's exercising her priesthood in that way. So it's first of all Godward, but then it tells us in the 9th verse, we're a chosen generation, a race, a royal priesthood. And what is in connection with our royal priesthood? Not to offer up spiritual sacrifices, but to show forth His praises. That's manward. Now you get the same thought in the book of the end of Hebrews, where it says, first of all, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That is holy priesthood. But the next verse says, and to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. First of all, it's what's Godward, and then it is what's manward. And so we are, brothers and sisters alike, we are holy priests and we are royal priests.
When we sing, the sisters sing.
Yes.
That's very good. That's holy priesthood, isn't it? They're not silent, really, in the meetings, but they don't take the lead, like you say.
It says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's beautiful, and you can enjoy it in your soul. But I just wonder, what does it mean by Jesus Christ? What does that mean?
We have an altar where We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. By him, he is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest that leads the singing too.
I want to pick up a thought from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, in connection with what Bob mentioned about the members being different from one another. And a thought in that verse, I think, isn't always understood as it should be, and it brings out a very, very important point. Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And we would say, well, that's sovereignty. And that's true, as it hath pleased him. But the word for set has a reflexive sense, so that the blessing of doing it comes back upon the one that does it. And so, in simple terms, God has set you, he set me, in such a way and enabled us so that we bring out a blessing to God because he has set us in the body. That's beautiful. That makes me, makes you, if we properly understand what God has done and the purpose of it, very, very thankful for one another.
I'd like to say a word too, brethren. I really believe in our man-centered culture, we tend to focus on ourselves, and it seems like more and more singing and praising the Lord is becoming something that you hear less and less. We need to be exercised to praise the Lord. For that purpose, he has put us in this spiritual house, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. There should be a continual flow of praise to him. Do you and I practice praising the Lord in our homes? It is sad when you sometimes see in the breaking of bread meeting, we sit there, many able brothers able to express the praise of such a glorious Savior God as we have. And we sit there and sit there. I'm not talking about brief moments of silence. It's all right that we want to be led by the Spirit of God. But when there's uncomfortable silences, it shows that we are not exercised in our own homes in the praise of our God. It should flow continually, is that verse that Jim read in Hebrews 13. And we need to exercise. I like to, in my own home, I don't say we always do it, but sing some hymns at the end of the day. We try to do it after supper. Sing some hymns. And, you know, there's a lot of nice hymns too. Like, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, that is very comfortable. Are comforting and consoling. But then it's nice to take a hymn that is directed directly to the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we adore thee. He's looking down. He's listening. Is there any appreciation of my person and work amongst my people down there? And when he hears those that turn to him in praise directed to him, oh, how that must be something that he values in his heart. May the Lord exercise us in praising the Lord. And then what will flow from that is testimony. And that's the royal priesthood. But first comes the holy priesthood. And then what will flow from that will be the royal priesthood testimony to others around.
So much does he value it, Brother Bob, that he calls it a sacrifice. Both in the verse in Hebrews and here. I think that's remarkable. And it is the fruit of our lips. Praise has to do with what's audible. I think it's good to learn. Yes, it needs to come from our hearts. Because the Lord did say of those in his day, this generation draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and praiseth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the other side. But David said, he hath put a new song, not in my heart, I trust that's true, but in my mouth, even praise to our God. It has to do with what is audible. And I really feel that the gathered saints are not the singers we once were. We're not the singers we were when I was growing up. When I was growing up and my father took us out to visit brethren for an evening or so, you never left without standing around the piano and singing a few hymns together. And I think what you say is very good. We're so used to plugging something into our ears and listening to something. And it may be very nice, and that we may be listening to some good scriptural hymns. But let it come out of our mouths, brethren. And when it says the sacrifice, I think this is a tremendous expression from this standpoint. If there is true praise in our hearts and on our lips, he puts that there. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And he puts the new song in our mouth. And then when we express it, we give it back to him. He says, so much do I value that, I count it as a sacrifice. That's the value that he puts on hearing our voices. So the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon said to the bride, two things. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. And you know, when we come on Lord's Day morning, he delights to see us there. Let me see thy countenance. But he doesn't want it to stop there. He wants to hear our voice. And I know some of us can sing better than others. Some can. I'm thankful at home for those who can start and carry a tune. I can't do it. But you know, I think sometimes we get this impression that it's not cool to sing. But you know, that's what he desires. Maybe, I'm going to speak very frankly for a moment. Maybe sometimes the young fellows, they say, if I sing out loud in the meetings, my friends are going to look at me funny. Are you going to praise the Lord? Are you going to stop praising the Lord or not praise the Lord because you feel there's a little reproach connected with it? Isn't he worthy? When we think of what he's done for us, what he's brought us into, isn't he worthy that we open our mouth? And how can you sit there silently when some of these good Christ-exalting hymns are given out that express truth as to the person and work of Christ in a way that perhaps there's no better way to express that truth concerning his person and work? And does it mean no more to your soul? Does Christ mean no more to your soul? Does the work of Christ mean no more to your soul than to sit there with silent lips? But you know what comforts my heart too, Brother Bob? There's a day coming when there's going to be a meeting and there's going to be no silent lips there. Every lip, every tongue is going to be loosed at that meeting in the air. All the redeemed are going to sing and praise. But don't we want to do a little practicing now? I know we're going to have perfect voices. And one of the things I'm particularly looking forward to in the glory is getting my new voice. I can neither start or carry a tune. But oh, to think that there's a day coming when we're going to sing his praises for all eternity. Let's learn to sing his praises now, brethren. He counts it as a sacrifice.
It's what's acceptable to God, isn't it? It's not necessarily acceptable the way we sing to ourselves. And that's why we need to think more God-directed, brethren, not ourselves, how we evaluate it. It's what he values. And he looks at your heart. I still remember, really impressed me, being with a brother in the mountains of Peru years ago, and he was in the first love of his faith in the Lord Jesus, and visiting him his home, a private visit, and he says, "Brother, I want to sing to the Lord. Teach me to sing." And he sat down beside me with his hymn book, but he really didn't wait for me to teach him. He just started singing. I don't know what tune he used, because I didn't recognize it, but you look at that brother's face, it was coming right out of his heart. And I'm sure it was pleasing to God.
Is it right to say then that the praise to God and to the Lord Jesus can only be done by God's elect? And we are God's elect. Would we rob God? If he's going to get any praise, it must come from God's elect. And we are in that privileged place
the water rising to its own level. That's what you get in John chapter 4 as well. The water, the well of water that springs up into everlasting life. It's the worship rising to its own level. It came from there. It's going back there.
You'll excuse my grammar, but brethren, we ought to be the singingest people on earth. When we think of what we have and what's ahead, we ought to be the singingest people on earth.
Amen. Not even angels have that same place that we have. Let's stand up together and sing number 8.